time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' earthly ministry, things have gotten very busy and crowded. As the last account shows us, people are coming from everywhere, even Gentile communities. They're coming to be healed and to have unclean spirits cast out of them, or maybe their beloved ones. Such are the multitude of crowds that he has the disciples ready a boat and puts it off into the Sea of Galilee, just offshore, lest he be literally trampled and crushed by the wild crowds. After this account, we see such crowds, unending, continuous crowds, so crowding that Jesus and the disciples can't even eat. They can't even stop and have a meal. And because of that, his family comes to haul him away to a loony farm. They think he's lost his mind. Such crowds at this point that the scribes, needing to explain it away and discredit him and discredit the crowds, attribute his preaching to the activity of Satan. And then such crowds that his immediately family at the end of chapter 3 can't even get to him. They can't even get a message to him. And so it's no wonder that he appoints men to help him in preaching and healing and exorcisms. Also, this is now after the religious leaders have shown their cards. Remember, after a series of examinations of Jesus and confrontations from the religious leaders, they have absolutely severed any relationship with him as the religious representatives of the people. They reject him. They not only reject him, they want him dead. And as a group are in a mode from now on to bring that about in any way they can. And that being the case, that the representatives of Judaism have cut him off, he, as it were, cuts them off. And he appoints new representatives, new foundation stones, 12 made men to train, to mentor, and to be with him and to preach. They will be able to, by his authority, he will grant them the authority to preach. By his authority, he will grant them the authority to cast out demons and to heal. And they will be foundation stones for the church, himself being the very cornerstone. So this is an ordination. He's ordaining 12. He's preparing them for ministry. He's preparing them for his departure. Even after he's gone in person, especially after he's gone in person, they will carry on his message and his work by the power of his Spirit. Let's read together Mark 3:13-19. Mark 3:13-19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Well, let me give you, as we go through this, let me give you some pegs to hold your thoughts on. I'll give you the mountain, the making, the mentoring, and the men. The mountain, the making, the mentoring, and the men. First of all, the mountain. Verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. We don't know what mountain this is. There are quite a few mountains around Galilee, Mount Tabor, Mount Arbel. There's volcanic steep mountains, the Horns of Hattin. They're called near the city of Tiberias on the southwest corner of the sea. Then there's Mount Meron. We don't know which one of these, or if any of those. We don't know if this calling right here of the 12 is in Galilee. This could represent a later time. They could be a further distance away. Much farther north of Galilee, you have Mount Hermon. Very tall mountain. The ice melts, flows into the Hula Basin, and it flows down into the Sea of Galilee, to the Jordan River, to the Dead Sea. Then south of Galilee, between Galilee and Samaria, you have Mount Carmel. You have Mount Morah. You have Mount Gilboa, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. You've heard of some of those names. But we don't know. We don't know which mountain this is. Mark doesn't tell us, and apparently, then, where the mountain was wasn't that important. But maybe why a mountain may be a little more significant to us. We can first understand on a basic level why he went up into the mountain. The crowds, right? To get away from the crowds, because they are so pervasive and so full, they need to have some time away from the crowds. He often went up on a mountain to get away from the crowds. Sometimes for the purpose of rest for himself, sometimes including rest for the disciples. And he also went to mountains for the purpose of prayer. Luke 9, which is a parallel account to this, tells us that he went up to the mountain to pray. In fact, he prayed all night. He prayed all night before he appointed these 12. In the morning, Luke tells us, he appointed them. Secondly, why the mountain seems a little significant. Having been in the book of Exodus for a little while in our evening services, it's hard not to see, I think, a resemblance to Moses going up the mountain. That was a time, you remember, of the presence of God. It was a time of encounter. It was a time of revelation. It was a time of summons and sending. That was a time with Moses for the beginning of the nation of Israel. God reveals himself on Mount Sinai. He descends in fire, light, and cloud. He calls Moses up to the mountain, speaks to him face to face. You have an encounter. You have the presence of God in a very unique way. And there, God gives him the law. There he makes his will known. Revelation. And often we see this in the scripture, that going up on a mountain is a time of encounter with God, and it's a time of revelation. Remember the transfiguration. On that mountain, Mount Sinai, when Moses went up, God first dwelt among his people. And he promised them his presence. He promised his presence would go with them. And it was there that he constituted his people. And there that he appoints and sends. So it's not hard to see the parallel here. I also can't help but think of Jesus' divinity when I look at this. Mark has not let us forget the reason for Jesus' authority one moment. And that reason is that he is the Son of God. Mark has been pounding that, hasn't he? That Jesus is the Son of God. And here they, that is the chosen 12, come up to him. They come up to him like Moses came up to God. But one of the clear things is the authority. And I want you to see that, this note of his authority, which Mark has been continually taking us through, showing us Jesus' authority, his right and his might. Notice, he called them. Now that's a little more solemn than call, just a plain call. This may be better translated, summon them. He summoned who he wanted. That's sovereignty. That's sovereign authority. He summoned them, Mark doesn't use choose. Luke does. But it's sort of latent in that, isn't it, that he summoned them. He summoned to him, look what it says, those he himself wanted. He's sovereignly choosing who will come. And note that the New King James Version reflects the middle voice, himself. Summoned to him those he himself wanted. He himself did it. He did not choose them because they merited it. He did not choose them because, hey, these guys look better than all the other guys. He didn't choose them because they were the best. I think this language forces us to see that. He chose them to make them what he desired them to be for his work. And it says there, they came to him. They came to him. That's authority, folks. They came to him. I know some, when they get on this passage, they want to wax eloquent of the voluntary response of the disciples. But I don't believe that's what's being said here. This is a little more than just the word come. They came away with him. The point, I believe, is rather his sovereign call, and they effectually came. They came. They were not going to refuse this. That's not the point at all. It's not just that they, look how wonderful it is that they responded. That's not the point. He called, they came. All of that speaks of his sovereign authority. As the Mount of the Old Testament was a place of sovereign summons, so it is here. And they come. And that is further evident in his appointment of them in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. He appointed. Would you allow me to call this making? The making? This is the making of the men. Appointed is the word to make or to create in the Greek. He doesn't use call like Matthew. He doesn't use choose like Luke. He purposely uses the word make or create. Now, this may recall Genesis 1. This is the same verb in the Septuagint as Genesis 1. All through Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created or made the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:7, 1:16, 1:21, 25, 27, 31. Genesis 2:2, 2:4, etc., etc. Making the heavens and the earth, making the creatures, making men. Making man. Here he is making these men. He's making them what he wants them to become. Very different from just gathering a group of qualified guys or electing, as we speak of electing people to office. He's going to make them what he wants them to be. Now, I will say here, I don't want to push that too far because this word may just be a Hebraism for ordain and appoint. It is used that way. But I think a new beginning is suggested by this. The word made suggests that. The context suggests that. The overall context of the book of Mark makes you wonder if Mark is suggesting the beginning of something new. The beginning of something new. And remember, in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was a statement that gave us more than an introduction. It's a statement that the gospel of Jesus Christ signals the coming of something new. It's the beginning of something new. And Jesus is doing that with his disciples here. He's making them something new for his kingdom, for the church. He's not just calling. He's not just appointing. He's making something new. Men, making men that will become foundation stones in the building which is the church. The apostate Judaism is rejected. They've rejected him, and the religious leaders are then rejected by him. And the nation will eventually be rejected. And he'll begin anew. And so now he appoints foundational men for this new work. Now I named this 12 Made Men. That's the title, 12 Made Men. Again, as the context suggests, the newness here, the beginning of something new, the word made suggests that, but also the number 12 suggests that to me. The number 12 suggests that. What does the number 12 recall to your mind? Doesn't that recall to your mind Israel? The 12 tribes of Israel? The 12 patriarchs? I think it's hard not to make that connection. It links these 12 disciples with the past, but also suggests there's something new here. There's something new. There is continuity with the past, but there's also discontinuity. There's a connection, and yet there's a very significant amplification of something new. The religious leaders have rejected. They rejected the foundation stone, which is Christ, the cornerstone. They were the builders, remember? They were the builders. They were to spot the cornerstone when he came. But they rejected him when he came. Nevertheless, he will still build his church. And he ordains and appoints, makes a new foundation stones in these 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Listen to what Peter himself says in 1 Peter 2:6. He understood this. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. And that couldn't be prevented, even by the Jewish leaders trying to stop him. But just before that, do you know what Peter says? Peter, by the way, whose name means stone. Peter says, we who believe are stones. We are choice, precious, living stones. We're built on that work. It's Christ. He's the cornerstone, the very foundation stone. Built upon that are the apostles. And then built upon that are all those who believe, living stones, built upon that, making up his church. Ephesians 2:20 says we're built on the 12 apostles who are built on Christ, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the mountain signals a new beginning. New Israel is beginning and constituting the church, and you have the making of 12 new men. 12 new men. Foundation stones of the new Israel. New leaders for the new work. And now you have the mentoring. Let's call it the mentoring. I was going to call that the mission. But after further study, I really felt that this was a bit premature. This calling, and we have multiple callings, which at first glance produce some confusion, and some have given that has given the skeptics an outlet for their criticism, but there are different callings of the disciples and for different reasons, stages for different reasons. This calling, I'm calling, is the mentoring stage. It's for the purpose of missions soon to come and the future missions when he's gone in his body. But this is the mentoring stage. Look at verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have a power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Two purpose clauses here, signified by the word that. The purpose was that they might be with him. This is mentoring. This is discipleship, which a disciple was a student, mathetes. We get our word mathematics from it. But somehow down the road it derived into a somehow became disciple. It just meant a student. This is advanced training. What's going on here? This part of the call. This is more than a general following. The disciples here, the 12, are to be with him always. They're to continue with him. This is mentoring for the purpose of teaching. This stage of the calling is ordination for seminary training. Let's say that. Seminary training for future missions, which will soon begin. Let me, as a footnote here, let me mention the stages of calling the disciples. And to try and help lift some of the confusion of the multiple callings. Sometimes we put them together and then they seem to conflict. But they're not. There are probably about five stages. That's what I've got here. Five different stages of calling. First was an introductory stage, an initial following. That's part-time following, where they don't leave their work. John chapter 1. Second, you have where they leave everything to follow him. That's full-time following. Mark 1:16, and then Levi does that when he leaves his tax practice. Then there's third, what I'll call the mentoring stage. That's the training stage. And I think that's what we see here, 3:13-19. And then what I've called the apostle stage is where they're actually being sent to preach. They're actually being sent to do the works. This is just the preparation for that. You find that stage in Mark 6:7. And then maybe I'll call the last one the Great Commission stage. And that's where he's resurrected and they carry the message on without his bodily presence there. Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1. In each case, there's an advancement. There's a progression. Here's the mentoring stage. He called them to be with him. Listen, can I just make an observation? You must learn before you can preach. You must be with him before you can represent him. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great eloquent preacher, also for some time was a missionary. When he was confronted with the urgency of missions, he said, "If I only had 3 years to live, I would spend 2 of them in study." Now, this has to be true in our daily lives. If you want to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, you want to do great things for Christ, we all do, you must know him. You must be in fellowship with him. You must be in his word and you must be in prayer. You must immerse yourself in his truth. And you see, a lot of people are running around and they're claiming to do the Lord's work. They're very active. They're tired and they're sweating, but it's not the Lord's work necessarily if they've not been with him. So you need to know what to do before you can do what you do. The mission stage is to come. And that's mentioned here as well at the end of verse 14. Again, the purpose clause, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. The purpose, the reason for the mentoring stage was eventually that they would be in the preaching stage. That they would be sent out. I just want to say here, I really don't want to say too much, but I just want you to notice the connection of preaching with the miraculous works here. Would you just notice that? The connection of preaching with the miraculous works. That is his miracles and his healing and exorcisms. They were not the purpose in themselves. They're connected with his preaching. He doesn't give us a third purpose clause here. These miracles were to substantiate his teaching. They were to point to the fact that if he could heal, remember, if he can heal, he can save. Right? If he can defeat demons, he could deliver from spiritual dominion of Satan. That's again, salvation. One of my favorite pictures of Jesus Christ is the victor, the strong-armed man who enters the dominion of Satan and wrecks his house and takes his goods. That's the picture of Jesus. Jesus is showing us that by his ability and power over demons and over Satan, that he can enter into the demonic world, the dominion of Satan, which all men are under, Ephesians chapter 2, which all men by nature are under, and he can deliver us. He can deliver us. Now he does that solely through preaching and the invisible work of his Spirit, because the canon's complete. Read Hebrews chapter 1:1-4. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. We don't need further revelation. He's spoken to us in his Son. We don't need another Savior. Anyway, so notice that the priority is preaching. Priority is preaching. It's first. So you have the mountain, you have the making, you have the mentoring, and then you have the men. You have the men. Now the remainder of our time will be taken up talking about the men. Verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, stop there. Here you have the men, the made men. And some we're very familiar with. Others we know very little of. All are chosen by Christ, even Judas. All were normal, ordinary people. They're not from the establishment. They weren't trained in the schools of the religious elites. They're not the bottom of the barrel, but in no way are they elite. There are fishermen among them. We know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John are fishermen. Maybe Philip, too. He was from Bethsaida at first. And we see him with those four in John chapter 1. There were brothers among them. We know two pair of brothers, possibly three, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Matthew's the son of Alphaeus, and James is the son of Alphaeus. And that may be just a common name, that's their father. Maybe they're brothers. There was a political revolutionary among them, Simon the Zealot. There was a hated political traitor, totally on the opposite end here, Matthew the tax collector. And others that we know almost nothing about. But it is encouraging as we begin to look at them in a little more detail. It's encouraging that God uses ordinary people, isn't it? From various backgrounds, makes them what he wants them to be. And I hope you can see yourself in them in some way. I hope you can see where they were and what they became in Christ. They became useful. Christ made them what he wanted them to become for the good of the church and the glory of his name. And he can make us useful too. And I hope that motivates you to draw very close to him through his word and through prayer and faith. First of all, Simon Peter. Peter is not his last name. Jesus named him Peter. It means rock or stone. It was not a description of his natural character. Anybody who knows Peter knows better. But it's a description of what God was going to make him, right? What Christ was going to make him. He was going to make him a rock. Peter may have been a born leader, that's what some say here. That's the reason he called him rock. But he was a made man of God. He was made for the purposes of God. Born leaders, it's arguable whether there's such a thing as a born leader. But born leaders don't make people necessarily good leaders. They may lead people in the wrong way. They may be good at leading people astray. Nor does a naturally good leader make one a godly leader. Churches have been destroyed with that philosophy that just because you can lead in the world, you can lead in the church. Whatever leadership qualities Peter had needed to be redirected. They had to be corrected. They had to be honed for far greater service, far greater cause. Talk of born leadership misses the point. Christ will make Peter a rock. He isn't. He isn't a rock. Naturally and without Christ, Peter wasn't a rock. He wasn't firm. He wasn't strong. He vacillated. He feared. He failed. He denied. He denied Christ three times. But with Christ, he was a rock. He was courageous with Christ. He overcame with Christ. He did great feats of faith with Christ. He walked on water. He made great confessions. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. And he was the unquestioned leader of the 12 and the very early church. And that doesn't mean he was a sole ruler at that time. And don't let your disgust for popish distortions or apostolic succession cause you to miss Scripture or to rewrite the word with regard to Peter. He was the leader. Peter often speaks the mind of the 12, often because he couldn't shut it, but he did speak it. Jesus often speaks to him as a representative of the 12. When Peter, James, and John fall asleep in Gethsemane, guess who Jesus confronts? Peter. When the massive defection of disciples happens in John 6 and the 12 are left, Jesus says, "Why are you still here?" And Peter says in John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him, voicing, mind you, the thoughts of the 12, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter is a favorite of mine because he had foot in the mouth disease, which I have. You knew exactly what he was thinking. He'd speak before he really thought about it. His thinking process was sort of open to everybody. And so when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to die, Peter blurts out, "By no means, Lord," right? And then proceeds to rebuke Jesus, kind of a low point. He didn't stay rock-like because he didn't stay grounded to Christ and his word. Jesus, of course, severely rebukes Peter at that point. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Turns his back on Peter, looks at the 12, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What an illustration. Another time when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, Peter blurts out, "You shall never wash my feet." Remember that? And when Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me," Peter then blurts out, "Not just my feet, but my whole head, my whole body, all of me, you know?" And he just let it out. Whatever he was thinking, he just let it out. He was so impetuous. He spoke without thinking, and he often acted without thinking. He is the one during the betrayal who grabs the soldier's sword and lops off the ear. Listen, he was aiming for the head. Okay? That soldier ducked. He took off his ear. He was action. Peter was a man of action. When the others flee, Peter follows, doesn't he? And we see him deny and we criticize him, but he followed. Of course, he gets himself in a bind there where he's spotted and he's questioned. And see, he's not the sort of careful, tactical sort. When they, after the resurrection, when they're told the tomb is empty, he and John run to the tomb. John outruns him. He gets to the tomb first, but he stops at the entrance to investigate before, you know, John walks in there. Peter just barges right on past, goes right in without any hesitation. That's Peter. A real character. A rock. He's going to be made a rock. He wasn't always a rock, but he's going to be made a rock by Christ. He becomes a late great leader of grace. When Christ ascends, he begins to preach some of the greatest sermons ever recorded. He is the first one used to introduce the Gentiles to the church, and that's because of his standing in the church. Acts 10:11. You can read about it. He writes two beloved epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. And his very constant message of the greatness, the authority, the divinity, the saving work of Jesus Christ is found right here in Mark. Mark was his disciple. Peter calls him my beloved son. And we believe that we have here recorded essentially the messages of Peter, that Peter would go around and preach, and Mark pulled them all together. May I say to you that this is for us, and if you want to be a rock, you can be a rock. You can be a rock if you follow God's word, follow Christ. Peter's meant to be a representative of what disciples can be in Christ. Then you see James and John, and they're often together. They are brothers. We know much less about James. He's the first martyred apostle. He's not the author then of the epistle of James. That's probably the Lord's brother, or even the apostle James, maybe the son of Alphaeus. James also. Jesus also names James and John together as Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, we're told here. Why he named them that is a little bit of a matter of debate. Some take it negatively, sons of thunder, for their fiery anger. They seem to have been also pretty bold. Maybe it was because of their boldness. At one time, they are so forthright and presumptuous and bold that they asked to sit on Jesus' right hand and left hand. You remember that? You know, Jesus, when you come in your kingdom, we want to sit on your right and left. That's bold. At another time, when Jesus is preaching in Samaria and he's rejected, the Samaritans reject him. James and John say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them and consume them? Whew. Something, that's why they're called sons of thunder. Jesus issues a rebuke. You don't know what spirit you are of. Luke 9:56. I desire compassion. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. You know, that's really an important reminder to us. Sometimes we get real judgmental with people as we get older and in the faith. And God has worked on us, and He's made us, and He's brought up to us to a certain level. We expect people who come into the church off the street to be clean spiritually. We can be judgmental and critical in our outlook. We can have a superior spirit that's skeptical. And maybe we want to call down fire from heaven on people we don't agree with. And we just don't want to be dirtied by them. We don't want to have to deal with their bad example. We're not willing to allow for growth. Any failure, they come in here and any failure to measure up in our sight is a cause for rejection, and we close off the church to them. We can't have that attitude. We forget what spirit we are of. We are a spirit of compassion. We are a spirit of mercy. We're a spirit of love. We're a spirit of welcome. We're a spirit of bringing them to Christ who can clean them up. We need to have a posture of pleading with people. Our work is a saving work. We're physicians, all of us in some degree. We're healing the sick in here. We're mending wounds. We're a MASH unit. It's not a place where everyone comes in, they're all healthy and they're all perfect and they're all dressed just right, literally or spiritually. We're gathering the lost. And by the grace of Christ, we're making them what they need to be. The church is not about shutting up the kingdom. We are bringing them into the kingdom. We are to make disciples of all nations, even with their wounds and their warts and their flaws and their bad examples. And by God's grace, we'll help them with compassion to disciple them to where to a place of growth where they need to be. That was the spirit of our Lord. James and John at one point couldn't tolerate that. And maybe they were called the sons of thunder because of that. I doubt it, though. I don't think that's why they were called the sons of thunder. Christ names men mainly what he wants them to become, what he wants them to inspire to be. He names them positively. This would be otherwise that would be a very negative name to give someone. Well, that's discouraging. That'd be demoralizing. Cold, loveless, angry, judgmental. That's your name. Now that was true of their natural character, maybe. And it's possible that Jesus is able to take a little bit of the reference of what they were and also bring them to what they should be. I bet you didn't think of John, the writer of the fourth gospel, as a son of thunder, did you? Did you think of him as one who would call fire down from heaven on people? Did you think of him like that? I'll bet you didn't think of that. But he was a made man, wasn't he? He was made into what God wanted him to be. He writes the most popular gospel. Perhaps the most popular book of the Bible, John, which is full of love, full of the grace of Christ, full of the one who saves sinners who believe in him. It's a book of hope and life, isn't it? It was written, he says, that you may believe, and believing you may have life. John got it, eventually. He becomes one who actually thunders in a whole other way. And this is what I think it means. One who thunders the truth of God. One who thunders the grace of God in his message. And boy, has he done that through the ages, hasn't he? And he becomes one of the greatest preachers to thunder compassion and mercy and the saving grace of God ever. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And who would deny the thunderclap? That wasn't very loud. The thunderclap of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation still echoes, doesn't it? Even among the lost. He became a proper son of thunder. The mouthpiece of God. Which is a message of hope. It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of salvation. However, it is also a message of judgment to those who do not repent and do not believe in Jesus Christ. Persist in their rejection of him. In both, in Peter, James, and John, we see Jesus' authority. I want you to notice that here. His authority to name. They were taken again to Jesus' authority. He names them. Naming in the Bible, always a superior, names an inferior. Jesus names them. God names, parents name. And so we're invited again to see Jesus' authority in this naming. Then there's Andrew. We know very little about Andrew. He's the brother of Peter. He was with many others, a follower of John the Baptist early on. He early recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Very early. He was the first to start following Christ. Did you know that? We see that in the Gospel of John. He is the one who brought Peter to Christ. In John 1:40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." We found the Messiah. Well, he had a great knowledge there too. He's bringing people to Christ. Philip is another one who does that in our list. Philip, in John 1:45, he finds Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So he with Andrew, we often see them bringing people to Christ. You can read about that again in John 12:21. The Gentiles want to see Jesus. And they come to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew and says, "Let's go to Jesus and tell him these Gentiles want to talk to him." So they're bringing people to Christ. And boy, isn't that so important? People bring, how many faithful people, relatively obscure, have brought the message of Jesus Christ to people for their salvation? How many people, you think of the great names in church history, the great standouts, how many of them were brought to Christ by someone completely never known, completely obscure? We need that. Who preached the gospel to Calvin? Who preached the gospel to Luther and Ursinus and Whitfield? Who witnessed to Whitfield? Who witnessed to Martin Lloyd-Jones? Somebody had to do that down the ages. We also see Philip trying to understand John 14:8. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." There's an element of faith in that, isn't it? Show us the Father. Of course, it wasn't where Jesus wanted him to be. And so in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Then there's Bartholomew. We think Bartholomew is Nathanael. Nathanael's the guy in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip finds Nathanael, tells him they found the Christ. He says he's from Nazareth. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really? You're telling me that the Messiah came out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come find out. Come." And Nathanael found out, didn't he? Jesus tells him something he was doing that only he could see. And Nathanael makes this great statement. He says, Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." That's probably one of the earliest expressions of that. "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," he said. It seemed to even marvel Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Then you have Matthew. This is the Levi that he mentions earlier, Levi the tax collector. In chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew is an example of the great forgiveness of God. God gives us these guys that are totally on the fringes, that you would assume that could never be saved, and He saves them. And it encourages us who are sinners that He will forgive us. And Matthew's also an example of immediate obedience. He left everything. He left that lucrative tax business, and he followed Christ. He left it all. I also wrote the Gospel of Matthew, one of the greatest Gospels. Thomas, which means twin, he was loyal and passionate. He was a brother. He may have had a twin, but I like to think that he was just called the twin because he was like a brother to everybody. He was so loyal, became so close to everyone. Now that took on a dangerous aspect. When Lazarus dies in John 11:16, Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow, that's put there for us to note that. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So he was so wed to people that it took a dangerous emotional aspect. His denial of Jesus' resurrection, I don't think that's merely born of unbelief. It was certainly unbelief. But I think it was also excessive grief. He was so close to Jesus. It so crushed him more than the rest that he goes way too far when the disciples tell him they've seen him. And he just can't believe it unless he sees himself. I mean, that was the beauty and the problem with Thomas. The beauty and the flaw. The ability to identify with people. The ability to get close to people. The ability to feel their hurts and want to help them. To cry with others. Commiserate with others. It had that sort of dual strength and weakness aspect. Made him a great brother, but it also bled into impulsive emotionalism that needed to be controlled. And Jesus could control it, couldn't he? He could make him what he wanted. And of course, listen, who has a greater post-resurrection confession than Thomas, right? His last words that we hear are the most profound confession of faith and of the deity of Christ, my Lord and my God. And for the Jehovah's Witnesses, ha theos, ha Christos, with the article, just so you know. James, the son of Alphaeus, also James the Less, it may mean the younger. Maybe he was the younger. It probably doesn't mean that he was less than the other James. I don't see that. Or that he was of smaller stature. That's not too flattering. Hey, you're James the Less. You're the short one. Thaddeus. Thaddeus is probably the Judas who was not Iscariot. No wonder he wanted to be called Thaddeus. John 14:22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So he shows it's one little thing we have about him, inquisitive mind, trying to understand. Simon the Canaanite. Elsewhere, he's called Simon the Zealot in different lists. Same man. It may be the Canaanite is a reference probably to zeal for God. A zealot in the technical sense was referred to a political party who was trying to overthrow Rome. Canaanite doesn't refer to Canaan at all. That is also a zealot in Aramaic. Then Judas Iscariot, the one who betrays Jesus. He was one of the 12. A chosen devil, Jesus says. He was chosen to fulfill Scripture. He was chosen to betray Jesus. And yet, the Scripture makes it perfectly clear that he was fully responsible. And we are confronted with one who was chosen to be close to Jesus, as close as the 12, and yet betrayed him, and who was lost forever, the son of perdition, the son of destruction, that means. And we're reminded that there can be those in the church, even in leadership positions, that have ulterior motives, are not truly saved, can be working against Christ, in fact. And it's a warning to us, individually, not to find our confidence in ecclesiastical positions, in church attendance, in church associations. No one could say he was closer than Judas. It's a chance for us to examine ourselves. While today is still today, to make sure that we personally are following Christ by faith, as he says. You see, Judas, we talk about hypocrisy. There is a sense in where Judas was no hypocrite. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. But do you know what? He had a totally false view of what the Messiah was. He thought Messiah would come, set up his throne immediately, and that he would be the treasure in the greatest kingdom on earth. He was no hypocrite. There are a lot of people that are following Jesus Christ, but they have a very false view of Jesus Christ. They have a view they want him to be. And we need to follow the view that is presented to us in Scripture. He was no hypocrite in that sense. He was false. He was in great error, costly, damning error. It wasn't until the very end when he realized that Jesus wasn't setting up the kingdom, that he was in fact going to die like he said, that was, remember when he broke the alabaster perfume and said that she, when Judas says, this should have been saved for, this is like a year's wages. This should have been saved to help the poor. So, you know, Judas didn't care about the poor. Says he had the money back. But Jesus says, she has done this for my death. That's when Judas totally changed. That's when he went to betray. 12 made men. 11 true, 1 false. They're still called the 12 even without him. Made men by the grace of God. Training with him, mentored by him. Foundation stones in the new church, the new Israel. And they'll preach his message after he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And the church, after he rose, is devoting themselves to the apostle teaching. Guess what we do? We are devoting ourselves this very morning to the apostles' teaching. We still do it. Made men. What a bit mixed bunch. Fishermen, tax collectors, political zealots, different personalities, different vocations, different backgrounds, different directions. And God brings them all together, just like the church today, and makes us one, makes us useful. Can I add, very briefly in closing, a fifth point? Oh, no. No, it's very brief. Number 5, the man. The man, that is Jesus. This is all about Christ. It's all about his saving and equipping and working in men and making men. It's from him, to him, and through him. Just notice, you go through verses 13 and 19. He called. He wanted. They came to him. He appointed so that they would be with him. No doubt their preaching was essentially him. No doubt their healing and their exorcism were in his name. He is the one who names them. All of this shows his authority and that the focus is on him. The new beginning with these 12 is a new beginning in Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation stones, and we're living stones built on them to become a glorious edifice to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Thank you for these men that you called and you made. You made them. Thank you that you still do that. You give us a pattern. Thank you for establishing your church. Thank you for still working. And as you said, you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are still conquering demons. Literal, quite literal and figurative. You are still healing men. You still heal physically, providentially. But more than that, you heal the heart and the soul. You grant salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.